David Neeleman probably isn't really familiar to most of you, but he was the founder and for many years the CEO of JetBlue, startup airline that, to the surprise of many, found itself ranked at the top of the airline quality ratings. In 2005, after they were ranked number one, this little startup airline, they interviewed him and they found out that David Neeleman, the founder and CEO, would often fly around the country on his planes. And when he did, he'd just act as part of the crew. He'd hand out blankets, he'd pass out the snacks, he'd go up and sit in the cockpit and chat with the pilot and the co-pilot. When it was done, the flight was over, he'd help clean the plane. And when he did sit, he'd go back and he'd sit in the very last row. It was row 27 that had the least leg room. By all of that, he was trying to make the statement to his crew. He would say that it's not right for me to ask them to do anything I wouldn't do myself. And by sitting in that last row, he wanted to make the statement that it's more important to please the customer than it is to please the CEO. He just called it servant leadership. One of the things that Christianity brought into the world was the idea that servanthood is a virtue. But until Christ, the idea of being a servant was not considered a positive thing. It was considered something negative, something, well, servile, something you didn't want to do. It was Christ who brought to the world the idea of servanthood as a blessing. Calling people to follow Jesus. And when we do, we talk to them about the good things of the gospel: forgiveness, peace, mercy, eternal life, adoption into God's family as beloved sons and daughters, and all that is true, praise God. Eternal life in heaven as well. But what we're doing, we call people to follow Christ, and we're calling them to a lifetime of servanthood. So read with me, if you will, from Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 19 again. This is the second part of a two-part sermon that started two Sundays ago. And I'm just giving you some quick background. The year is 445 B.C. Nehemiah is in service to the king of Persia. And he has been given permission by his king to return back to Jerusalem. He's gotten a report that Jerusalem is in a sorry state, which it was. It had been razed, demolished by the Babylonians, and then had been raided and demolished again by the Samaritans. And it was basically burned to the ground. And Nehemiah's received permission to go back home and rebuild the walls, which they did in a remarkably short amount of time. 53 days they did it, and I understand from people who've been there that to this day you can go and look and you can see parts of the wall that Nehemiah rebuilt. For a government rebuilding job, that one lasted pretty well. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's timeless, it's eternal, it is straight from your heart into the mind and the heart and then out the pen of your servants, in this case happens to be Nehemiah. Lord, that you take this word now and take it from the pages of this book, write it on the tablets of our heart to mold us and to shape us more and more into conformity with your Son Jesus, the living word, is my prayer. In his name, amen. Again, I'm finishing out the second part now of a two-part sermon on servanthood. This is the portrait of a servant, how he thinks, how he acts, how he believes, and how he lives. And by way of review, last time I told you that God's servant looks to give, not to get. He looks to give, not get. Look what Nehemiah says. You see his record here. I didn't take the governor's share of the food. I didn't demand the best of everything. I didn't have the caterers bringing me prime rib and sea bass. I didn't ask for a supply of Dom Perignon. I ate what was allotted to me. And then when I took what I had, I shared it with 150 of my Jewish friends, my countrymen, and also those who were coming to us from the surrounding nations. I didn't take the best of what I could. I took what I needed, and I shared that. I didn't impose a heavy tax burden on our people because the burdens on them were heavy enough already. I didn't think it was right for me to make a living off the backs of our people when their backs were already straining mightily under the load. In other words, Nehemiah says, I'm not in this for me. I'm not in this to line my own pockets, to feather in my own nest. This is a word that our politicians today need to hear, amen? This is a word the American church needs to hear too. One of the quickest ways to kill a church is for everybody to show up and say, well, what's in this for me? What's in this for me? What's in this for me? God's servant looks first to give, not to get. And I realize when I'm talking to you all, for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. And you're here seeking to help out and seeking to minister. And is it wrong to expect to get your needs met through the church? No, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. You have needs. You have a need to worship. You have a need to sing God's praises. You have a need to pray. You have a need to hear the reading and the preaching of God's word. You have a need to give of your tithes and your offerings. You have a need to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we will do next week. You have a need to do these things. We have a need for emotional and for spiritual support, for accountability, for practical helps, and so forth. And the church should be the first place that the family of God, the community of faith, should be the first place we turn for help to get our needs met. But brothers and sisters, it is a two-way street. It's not just what's in this for me, it's how can I also give toward others. And I said something to you last week, and I want to spend a little more time on it this morning, of this cycle that God puts his people through, the life cycle of hurting and healing and helping. Hurting, healing, and helping. Hurting. God's people are not spared the vicissitudes of life that everybody else goes through. What non-Christians go through, we do just as much. They break bones, we break bones. They skin their knees, we skin their knees. They get cancer, leukemia, lupus, emphysema, diabetes, and spinal cord injuries, and depression, and everything that non-Christians get, Christians get just as well. And so if you're hurting, and I know a lot of us are, hurting physically and emotionally, relationally, vocationally, psychologically, spiritually, and it's all spiritual. If you are hurting, I know a lot of us are, I want you to know you're not alone. You're not alone. Everybody experiences suffering at some level or another, from the Jobs of this world who suffer unspeakably to the princess in the palace who gets a hangnail. We all suffer at some level or another. So the question, the issue isn't if we're going to suffer, even when we're going to suffer. The only question is how, and how will we respond to it? That is the question before the house. What I said to you last time is usually, not always, usually that period of pain and suffering, it does pass at some point. It lifts. It lifts. And when that happens, God begins the next phase, which is healing. Healing. Time usually helps. Not always, but time usually helps. It's not always enough. And what I would say to all of us in here who are suffering, if it's not a physical ailment, if you had a car accident, you don't have to ask why you're suffering then. But if it's something that's going on with you emotionally, psychologically, relationally, then we need to identify exactly what's causing it. If it's sin, sins that I have committed, sins that we have committed, we need to be honest about it. We need to confront it. We need to confess it before the Lord. We need to repent of it. We need to tell God we're sorry. And if we've sinned against somebody else, we need to go to that person. We need to apologize and ask their forgiveness. Well, I've had to do my share of it, and I'm afraid I'm not done. It can be very difficult, but it is the hard work of the Christian life that we're all called to do. If it's sins we've committed against other people, go to them and ask their forgiveness. If it's sins that others have committed against us, we need to ask God for the grace to forgive them for what they've done. We consider what a holy God has forgiven us and the price that was paid that we might be forgiven, the death of the spotless Lamb of God upon that cross. We consider what God has done for us and at what cost. Who are we to not forgive someone else for what he or she has done to us? So by His mercy and by His grace, we need to seek the forgiveness of others where we've sinned. We need to extend the grace of forgiveness to others who have sinned against us. If it's physical suffering, ask God to heal you. Ask Him to release you from your physical suffering. If He does, praise God. Praise God. Thank Him for it. If He doesn't give it to you, the healing you see physically, then ask Him for the grace to endure until the day where there is no more suffering, no more crying, no more mourning, no more death. We just sang it. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. Now we sang it. Do we really believe it? I mean, when we're in the fire, when we're in the crucible, when through the deep waters I cause you to go, do we really believe it then? It's easy to sing it. A whole lot harder to live it. But I want you to know, I want you to remember, your suffering is not meaningless because Christ has suffered. If Christ has entered into it, it cannot be meaningless. You may never know the purpose of your suffering. Job didn't. We may never know the purpose of our sufferings, but knowing that there is a purpose in our pains is what will keep us sane. It's what will keep us from over-medicating. It will keep us from reaching for the bottle or the pills or the gun. Knowing that God does have a purpose in our pains. And then, listen, this is important. If we will allow Him to, God will use our sufferings. He will redeem our sufferings two ways. One is He will break us. He will break us of our self-obsession. Listen, if you're going through a hard time, if you're going through physical suffering, you can respond one of two ways. You can turn inward and become self-obsessed and sit around and think about how bad I hurt and how much pain I'm in, how unfair this is, and you will quickly become the human equivalent of the black hole. No matter how much love and light and compassion and mercy are shown to you by other people, it all goes in and nothing good comes back out. Because you just absorb it all into that black hole of self-obsession, self-focus, self-centeredness, and self-pity. And you will quickly become the person that everybody just avoids. Everybody goes around. Everybody says, hey, how you doing? And they move on before you answer. Or you can allow God to use those sufferings and pains to break us of our self-obsession and to be much more attuned to the sufferings and the pains and the brokenness of others. We have one of two choices we can make. And if we will allow God to use our sufferings, then He will use those. He will redeem them by allowing us to minister to other people who are going through horrible things. Listen, if you've gone through a divorce, that's horrible. But God will use you if you'll let Him to minister to somebody else when they're going through a divorce. If you've lost a parent, it's horrible. But God will use you to minister to somebody else who's lost a father or mother. If you're going through physical suffering of whatever kind, they're horrible. But if we'll allow Him to, God will use us. If you've had cancer, you can minister to somebody who's got cancer. Okay, if you've got fill in the blank, God will use you to minister to somebody else who's going through that in a way that nobody else could, because they know you understand. And that's one of the ways that God will redeem our sufferings. Listen, just because you have chronic pain doesn't mean you have to be one. Let God use your sufferings and your pain and your brokenness to mold you and shape you more into conformity with His Son Jesus, who was broken that we might be healed. By His stripes, we are healed. And He used us to minister grace to other people who are going through those terrible times. And as we heal, we go from hurting to healing. That's when we move into helping. I just want to say again, if you've been a Christian for more than, about 24 hours, and you're not reaching out to somebody else, there's something wrong. Look, if you're still in the crucible, if you're still in the fires of affliction, you're still hurting, okay, we understand. You can come here and you can heal. This is a good place to heal. But if you've been healing for a year or two or five or 20, come on, come on. It's time to get through your healing process. And let's move on and move into the lives of other people who need you, who need us. Helping somebody else is one of the best ways of helping ourselves heal. You know what Nehemiah's name means? The Lord comforts. Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And he knew, and we should know, that if we allow him, he'll use us to be agents of comfort to others. I don't know if the name Carl Menninger still means much. He was in the first half of the last century. He was one of the foremost of American psychiatrists, a professing Christian, by the way. He founded the Menninger Clinic, first in Topeka, Kansas, which is very close to the homeland for me. The Menninger Clinic in Topeka and beyond, and now it's housed in Houston, Texas. Carl Menninger, the psychiatrist, was once asked, "What would you do if you felt a depression coming on?" He said, "If I felt a depression coming on, I would get in my car, I'd drive to one of the poorer parts of town, and I'd find somebody I could help. That's what I'd do if I have all the depression coming on." Listen, part of the beauty of servanthood is just that, that we get to take the role of the servant. And in servanthood, we know that other people will argue with our theology, they'll take offense to our morality, they'll ridicule our spirituality and our worship practices, but nobody argues with servanthood. Servanthood is credibility. God's servant looks to give, not to get. His servant looks to glorify God, not himself. Look back at verse 15 again. Nehemiah says, what drives his behavior is his reverence for God. And you know, here again, as governor of Jerusalem, appointed by the king of Persia, he could pretty much do whatever he wanted to. In the ancient Near East, rule was absolute. Whoever was in power pretty much could do whatever he wanted to do. And yet Nehemiah chooses to wield his power, not like a club, but like a shepherd's staff, leading his people, admonishing his people, working alongside his people, encouraging his people, lifting up their tired hands and arms. Why? Because his vision was set not on building an empire for himself, but on rebuilding the city of God. It's always been the hallmark of the men and women that God used greatly. They accomplish great things in this life because they keep their minds on eternal life. Classic quote from C.S. Lewis. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world are just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Listen, this coming presidential election, I don't know if you're aware we have an election coming up in a couple of months. I don't know if you've heard much about it. This coming presidential election, and I'll tell you, I do believe it's the most important election in my lifetime. And you know, I was born in the Roosevelt administration. Teddy's, that is. I'm glad you laughed. I think this is the most important presidential election in my lifetime, I really do. But I want to tell you something. If the wrong guy wins, God's work is not going to grind to a halt. And if the right guy wins, this country is not going to automatically become the kingdom of God. By the way, if you notice I didn't tell you who the right guy and the wrong guy were, I can. I'm not going to. Not here. You can ask me later. God's servant seeks first to glorify God, not himself. And let me just give a quick contrast here. I told you I'm going to be teaching this class again on Wednesday nights. Our founding fathers' view of political office was so different than it is today. Their view was that they were public servants for a short period of time. And they went into that office sacrificially. The founders, they had egos. They were sinners. Although I swear, as you read George Washington, you wonder, where was his sin? I know he had it. Boy, he just seems like it's hard to find his sin. But they all had egos. They were all sinners. But do you know that three of the first four presidents left office much poorer than when they started? Because they had to leave their trade and there wasn't anybody to do it while they were there. The exception, of course, was John Adams and that magnificent woman, Abigail. The other three of the first four, they left office much poorer than they were. They understood that they were public servants. And they left their trade and they served and they went back to being surveyors and architects and farmers and attorneys. Today's government officials, they don't understand that. So many of them are living large at the public expense. I mean, you know, the VA department had two conferences in Orlando last year that cost taxpayers over $5 million. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in California, who never saw an anti-Christian ruling they couldn't embrace, 2 years ago they had their conference, their judicial conference in Maui. They live in California. They had their conference in Maui. It cost $1.1 million to the taxpayer. And they were so chagrined about it, they did it again about 2 weeks ago. I don't know what the cost of that one was yet. Citizens Insurance here in Florida, the insurer of last resort, public servants. This April, three of their top execs took a, quote, business trip to London. Only cost $9,200. That included the night they had dinner, three of them, at a French restaurant in Paris to the tune of $235. Boy, I just don't very often drop $235 at dinner. You know, not very often. And they did that at public expense. Their temporary interim president spent $13,000 on travel in 3 months. And their current CFO has spent $35,000 this year on travel, $14,000 in April alone. The General Services Administration, this one made the headlines. The General Services Administration, part of their task is, quote, government-wide cost-minimizing policies. And they had their 2010 Las Vegas conference for 300 people that cost $823,000. Included a mind reader, a clown, I'll let you fill in the punchlines, and a reception that cost $31,000. Contrast this with Nehemiah. He said, I'm not in this for me. Now look, they can pass all kinds of new regulations and rules, and they will. And they won't work either. Because you can't legislate, you can't regulate the sin out of people. That takes a new heart and a new mind, and you only get that from knowing Christ. And they're not going to campaign on that, and they're not going to pass rules and regulations for that. That's the only way you get reform that means anything. Listen, this is your first time here with us. We're glad to have you here. And you may say, oh, that sounds good. If you try to do this on your own, you will fall flat. You'll get about 1 centimeter off the ground, and then you'll fall flat again. What is needed is new hearts, new minds, new souls, new men and women renewed by Christ. And that only happens when you come to Him in faith. And you say, I'd rather follow you than what I've been doing with my own life, and you confess, and you repent of your sins, and you lay them at the foot of the cross. You receive the payment that Christ has made on the cross for you. And you enter into new life as an adopted son or daughter of the Lord Most High. Dan Coates, the once and current senator for Indiana, Dan Coates says this. This is so profound. He said, our problem is not a failure of political will or imagination, but a failure of love and commitment. Our worst crisis is not the budget deficit. but a deficit of time and attention given by parents to their children. Our greatest challenge is not a lack of resources or housing or prison space. It is a lack of conscience and character and integrity. I have been in government for many years. I've flown on Air Force One, sat face to face with three presidents, and voted to send our nation to war. But I have never seen power like this. The power of the kingdom of God breaking into human history. It is the only force that can transform men and women from the soul outward. It is the only force that can turn an addict into an example, a troublemaker into a peacemaker, a criminal into a man or woman of conscience. And it makes every political goal, every new deal, new frontier, new covenant, look small and weak in comparison. Or as Jesus put it, "My kingdom is not of this world." God's servant looks to glorify God, not himself. He looks for us to give, not to get. He looks to God for his reward, not men. God's servant looks to God for his reward, not men. Verse 19, "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people." Some people call this a self-serving prayer of Nehemiah's, but look at what he's saying. He gives his life away to his people. He gets his reward or his payback from God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to be finishing the Timothys, by the way, starting in a couple of weeks. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but to all, also to all who have longed for his appearing." This is the law of the servant. This is the cause and effect, the stimulus response of servanthood. You pour out your life to others in his name, he gives his life to you for his glory. God's servant knows that it is in giving that we receive. It's in surrender we overcome. It is in kneeling that we stand tallest. And it's in dying we live. Let me just make this application. Every Christian needs to have one ministry, and probably only one. At least that one ministry, though, that you are giving yourself to. It could be a ministry within our church here, Christian education, missions, children's ministry, youth ministry, prayer ministry, Bible study, men's and women's Bible studies, and so forth. Worship involvement, worship leadership. It's a ministry within the church that you give your life to, or outside the walls of the church. A parachurch ministry like Habitat for Humanity, Youth for Christ, prison ministry, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Navigators, Campus Crusade, and on and on and on. This is not for super saints or the heroic. This is the warp and woof of the Christian life. He pours his life into you. You give your life away to others in his name. And that's the heartbeat of the church. And every Sunday we come back together. We celebrate our successes and we lick our wounds together. We praise the God who makes it possible. Then we go out and we do it again. And that's not abnormal or for the super Christians. That's where the life of the body of Christ is. Servanthood. It's love with its sleeves rolled up and its work boots on. Servanthood is credibility. D.L. Moody was the biggest, the best-known evangelist in the latter part of the 1800s. And he had a conference every year, the Northfield Bible Conference, held in Massachusetts. And evangelists and preachers from all over the country, and even all over the world, would come if they could. And a large contingent of European preachers came because they'd heard Moody in his revival services in London. They came and they gathered for instruction on how to evangelize. D.L. Moody helped change the world. He was walking through the dorm one night where the European guests were gathered, and he noticed that they had all piled, they'd taken their shoes off, and they'd set them outside their dorm rooms waiting for the hall servants to come around at night and pick up their shoes and clean them up and shine them. This is America. We don't have hall servants. So D.L. Moody noticed those shoes were out there, and not wanting to embarrass his guests, he went and he asked a number of the Bible college students who were there in attendance, they would help him come clean up those shoes and shine them up. And every single one of those Bible students had some sort of a pious excuse for why he couldn't help clean and shine shoes. So D.L. Moody took all those shoes back to his room and began to clean them up and to shine them himself. And nobody would have ever known about it, except that an old friend of Moody's came into the room and saw what he was doing. Moody didn't say anything. He just finished cleaning up the shoes and put them back out by the doors of the rooms where those European evangelists stayed. Next morning they got up and there were their shoes all cleaned up and shiny. But D.L. Moody's friend spread that word of who had done the cleaning and the shining. And that word filtered out. And that night, a lot of those Bible students and other preachers decided they could come and they could help shine, clean up and shine shoes. That's how servanthood works. It serves by example, and it's infectious. And people see us serve, and they say, I want to do that. If you can do that, I can do that. And then they come alongside and they serve. And even if they don't, we know the joy of our Master, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we serve in his name, for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be servants of the Lord Most High. Forgive us for the times when we thought our service was burdensome. We didn't want to be bothered with one more need and one more person tugging at our sleeves and asking for one more favor, one more job, one more act of kindness, one more deed of mercy and grace. Lord, forgive us. We thought we were just too tired, too spent to do it. And build us up. Build us up with your love and your mercy and your grace. God, you showed us, manifested for us, in the person of your Son, our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks again for being with us here today on our Labor Day weekend. We do wish you a great rest of your holiday. And if you need prayer, if you'll come on back here, there'll be an elder here to meet with you and pray with you here in our inspiration room. At any cost, we hope you'll be back with us next Sunday morning for Christian education and 11 o'clock for worship. Would you receive the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.